Well, let's exchange greetings this morning. Good morning. It is a joy to worship with you today. Jeff, is today Kids Connection? Not today. Poor kids. You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 10. I want to finish the sermon that I started last week, which is actually, I'm trying to finish a series that we started a year and a half ago, but we're not going to do that any time in the near future. But from time to time, it is very important for us to break the habit that we just get into of just coming and listening and going home without really checking ourselves up and saying, what are we doing about this stuff? I'm going to begin reading in verse 23 from 1 Corinthians 10, and I'm going to conclude with verse 1 of chapter 11. And this summary statement that Paul is giving here captures what he's been trying to communicate beginning in chapter 8 of this book. In fact, this whole book of 1 Corinthians was written to a group of believers, shaking them up, saying, what are you doing in your church? And that's what we need to do as well. It is our custom to stand for the reading of the Word of God, and I invite you to do that with me. I'll begin reading in verse 23. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go. Eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal of thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the, what class? Glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Gracious Father, there's so much in our world that is really trivia. So many of the things that occupy our time and our affections eternally do not matter. And it's so easy for all of us to become numb, almost unmoved, bored with the things that really do matter. We need your help today. Because There's a part of us that recognizes that our life and every breath that we take is done before You. Everything that we eat and everything that we drink, every word that we say, it matters. And yet it's so difficult for us to think that way all of the time. We want to be followers of Jesus Christ. We want to be the real deal. We want to be people who really get it. Not only what it means to follow You, but what it means to live that out in relationship to each other. And then together, how we magnify You to our world. So we ask that You'll give us understanding. We need it today. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you took my challenge this past week and you were reading through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, then you will easily remember at the end of Matthew 7, Jesus tells the story in comparing two men, one who built his house upon a rock and one who built his house upon sand. And Jesus said, the man who built his house upon the sand was a man who heard all of the words that I have said, but he did not put them into practice. But the man who built his house upon a rock was a man who heard the words that I said and he put them into practice. If you only listen to the word and you do not obey it, James says in his epistle, you are deceiving yourself. If you only hear the preaching of the word and it does not change your life, then you will become one who sits in judgment of the sermon instead of placing yourself under the authority of the truth. If I listen to the word but I don't put it into practice, I add to my own judgment. There's a sense in which it is a very, very serious thing to just continue to hear the word. Now, we've just completed another major section of 1 Corinthians. And I grant you that many have been waiting in this series just to get to chapter 11. Because in the next four chapters, 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, there are all sorts of very interesting topics that come up. But I remind you that we're not studying the book of 1 Corinthians so that we can just talk and debate about interesting topics. These are truths that are given to change the way we think and change the way that we live. And so before we just go on in this book, we need to assess our own lives. We need to assess our church. What are we doing with what we have learned? Are you putting any of these things into action? And if not, when? When will you start? The book of 1 Corinthians is all about how the church is historically and practically based upon the gospel. The gospel affects our attitudes, it affects our relationships, it affects our destiny. The going to heaven when I die is a very attractive part of the gospel. But we have seen that the call to Christ is the call to a community of believers. And this is where it gets interesting. Because many people don't see it like that. It's very common for somebody to say, hey, how was church today? How was church tonight? And how you answer that question depends upon your understanding of the church. If you view the church as 10:45 to, well, kind of whenever, and you might be tempted to say, oh, it was kind of long today, or it was kind of exciting today, or it was kind of boring today, or whatever took place in that predetermined amount of time. But the church is not a service per week. How is church? We'll find out this week. We'll see in our relationship to God and to each other. That's how the church is. Because it's not a service. It is a people. It is a community who are living out the relationship to God by the way in which they relate to each other and their world. We also see this in how people select a church. How do you select a church? Well, location is an issue, isn't it? You don't want to drive 250 miles to go to church. That's just a bit on the impractical side. When do they have services? What do they offer the services? How friendly are the people? What's the atmosphere like? Is it one of those places that's just a little on the stuffy side, or is it just kind of whatever? What's that like? Of course, how long is the service? No comments here. What's the style of the service? Is it contemporary? Whatever that means. Is it traditional? Whatever that means. Is it blended? Whatever that means. What's the quality of the music? What's the preaching like? I mean, how long is it? Is it interesting? Is it amusing? Is it practical? What are the children's ministries like? Are the nurseries clean? What about the youth programs, student ministries, the seniors ministry? Is it easy to park? Is it accessible? What are the other amenities? And honestly, for many people, picking a church is a lot like picking a restaurant. The criterion is amazingly similar. Is it close enough? Does it have convenient hours? Are the people friendly? What's the atmosphere? Is the menu variety enough to satisfy everyone in your group? Does it not take too long? Is it easy to park at? Is there good value for your dollar? Now, for the sake of discussion, let's just accept this approach. Valid or not, let's accept it as the basis that many people have in selecting a church. Let's step back for a minute. As a body of believers, do we want to reach people? What's the answer to that, class? Yes. So, if in our society people pick a church based upon kind of how people pick a restaurant, the criterion that I have just read is really how people think, then what should we do? Well, what does a restaurant do? The first thing it does is it figures out its target audience. Are we after the breakfast crowd or the lunch crowd or the dinner crowd or all of the above? And if so, do we offer fast food, carry out, or a sit-down meal? Are we a, kind of a plastic ware and sandwich wrap place? Or are we a silver and cloth and napkin kind of place? I mean, Mr. Paul's Chop House doesn't have drive-through, and Rally's doesn't serve prime rib. You know what I mean? So a church has to figure out, what is our target audience? Do we want a drive-through crowd? Do we want a sit-down crowd or what? And then on the basis of that, then we have to figure out what we are going to do. And frankly, it is marketing 101. That's all it is. So if we are accepting that as the premise, then we simply ask ourselves, let's select a location that's convenient and safe. Let's offer services that fit into people's schedules. Let's be friendly. Let's make an atmosphere here in which everybody is comfortable. Let's make certain that the service doesn't go too long. Let's have a style that appeals to our target audience, and the sermon or the talk or the sharing time should be humorous, engaging, interactive, and definitely not too long. There should be activities for every single person. The facility should be neat and clean, and people should feel like they're getting a good value for their dollar. Now, you could argue that many of those points make sense, but what is clearly missing from what I am just describing? The Bible. God. Because the Bible doesn't speak about location of the actual church facility. It doesn't speak about the service schedule, the service length, the number of activities, the neatness of the facilities. And even though I would agree that many people tend to look at a church like they do a restaurant, we as a church cannot. The church is not a spiritual 7-Eleven. It is not a religious restaurant where there is simply something on the menu for every taste. You don't join 7-Eleven or Texas Roadhouse. You go to purchase a service, but you have no sense of ownership. If the restaurant that you frequent does not survive, you simply find another restaurant. It doesn't change your life. The joining of a restaurant now, that would be similar to joining a country club where you apply for admission, where you pay an initiation fee, where you pay monthly dues, then you have the responsibility and privileges of using the facilities. Well, is that what church is like? No. You go back with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 5. Jerry has been teaching through Ephesians on Sunday nights, and I want to go back to a point that he made that helps tie all of this together. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we read this command, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now that passage appears to be saying that our lives are like a glass or a cup, and that the Spirit is the one who that fills us up. And the command is to be filled with the Spirit. Sometimes I've attempted to explain this concept as our lives are like a glove, and the Spirit is the hand in the glove who is there to direct our attitudes and actions. And while what I have said and explained is not heresy, what Jerry has pointed out is that upon a closer study of that verb, to fill, that it's not speaking of being filled with the Spirit, but that the Spirit is the means by which we are filled. So, if I use a hose to fill this cup, the Spirit is like the hose who is filling the cup. The question remains, what are we filled with? Who or what is filling me? What does the Spirit fill us with? Well, go back with me to chapter number 3, Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 14, Paul is praying. He says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be, what class? Filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen. The Spirit is the means by which we are to be individually filled up with the fullness of God. That has huge implications. God is a triunity. The reason for you being filled with the fullness of God is so that you can live in harmony with other people who themselves are filled with the fullness of God. Now, I'm not going to take the time, as Jerry has done, to go back there in chapter 3. That prayer speaks of the Father and the Son and the Spirit who have a perfect relationship, perfect communication with themselves. And when the Spirit fills us individually with the fullness of God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, that gives us the capacity to be able to relate with each other at a very personal and significant level. When you are called to Christ, when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you are called to a community of believers. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, you are a chosen people, not just a chosen person. You are a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God, that you, plural, together may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 2 says, once you were not a people. What's the implication of that? Once you were not part of a family. Once you were not part of a group. Once you did not belong. Once you did not have a place, but when you came to faith in Christ, now you are part of the people. You are part of the stuff. You are part of the family. You're part of the church. Now, a country club has connections with people based upon common horizontal interests and a sense of shared responsibilities or activities as a result. But a true New Testament church is an actual relationship in God. There is a vertical dynamic. There is a horizontal dynamic to this. We really are a part of each other's lives. When you come to faith in Christ, you become part of someone who conquered death. Which is why even though your body will die, you will not die. You have spiritual life. And you are part of a group of people. We have spiritual life. And that life from God is something that fundamentally binds us together. Something that fundamentally defines us. Our attitudes, our actions are like the caboose to that train. They follow the engine. Step back for a minute, will you, with me from the book of 1 Corinthians and the big picture here that God is trying to teach these believers is this. Do you see what you have been made to be? Do you see what you have been designed to look like to this world? Do you see that you are called to be a vital, important part of my presence on this earth? When Jesus ascended into the heaven, He said, you are to remain. The church was given birth. We are His body. And you all by yourself, you are not the entire body of Christ. You are just a part of that body. And you can't function out here all by yourself and be an accurate representative of Jesus Christ. I can't do this on my own. We have got to do this together if we are going to accurately reflect Christ to this world. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I hope this does not happen to you, but let's say that after the service was done, I almost said what happens when church is done, though I'd be in trouble with myself if I said that. All right. You went out into the parking lot and somehow getting in and out of the car, you smashed your fingers in the door. If at that moment, with your fingers smashed in the door, does your brain say, "Whoa, sure glad that was the fingers and not the head"? Do your ears say, "Stupid fingers"? They're always pointing at others. Maybe they'll learn a little lesson now. Do your feet say, "Now the fingers know what our world is like. We're always getting stepped on, smashed into shoes"? Does your mouth start lecturing your fingers? Does your neck say, "That's their problem. I'm not sticking myself out for them"? Do your lungs say, "Hey, look, fingers, if you want to get any sympathy from this body, you have to go around with a really sad look and make the rest of us feel guilty for all the things that you have done and how nice we have it"? Do your knees say, "Hey, I'm too bothered. I'm too busy to be bothered with your problem"? If you smashed your fingers in the car door, your feet start dancing, your mouth starts yelling, your brain is sending out all kinds of information that rallies the entire body to get involved. Adrenaline jump starts all these things. Your heart starts racing to get blood going there. Your breathing deepens in order to get more oxygen inside so everything can get going. In fact, the rest of the body gives up some attention because there is now a need that is going on. It is urgent, but no one has to convince the rest of the body to do something because the body already knows because it is connected. The Pistons have been fun to watch this year, haven't they? I mean, we are just holding our breath going into the playoffs. It seems that night in and night out, these guys come to play ball. But what if, on the night before the playoffs begin, Rasheed Wallace gets so angry at an official that he slugs the referee? If Chauncey and Rip and Ben and Tayshaun and Flip and the rest of the team say, "Rasheed, what are you doing?" Can Rasheed say, "Hey, it's my life, it's my game, it's my business. You live your life, you do your thing, you leave me alone"? Can he say that? He can say that, but is that true? No, it's not true. He's part of a team. His actions affect other people. One of the major keys to the success of the Pistons this year is the incredible lack of ego on the court. I don't think Chauncey will get the MVP of the league because his numbers are not as impressive as some others. But when you play MVP, when you place MVP ahead of TEAM, you're missing the whole point. What was going on in Corinth? People were placing MVP ahead of TEAM. They were looking at the weak and hurting parts of the body, and they were saying, "That's their problem. It's not my problem. I have my rights. I have my life. If what I do offends other people, who cares? That's their problem." And there was a huge disconnect between what they were called to be and how they were living. Do we ever do such a thing? I'm afraid we do. Let's say that this week a brother in the church loses his job. What do you say? What do you do? Do you mumble to yourself,
Whew.
Glad that wasn't me. You say, well, at least he knows what it feels like now. I'm not sticking my neck out for him. Hey, good luck. Hope you find something. I grant you, if he lost his job because he was lazy or he violated the company policy, your responsibility to him is a little bit different. But I'm speaking of if he lost the job due to no fault of his own. We have to respond as if our fingers were just smashed in the car door because they just got smashed. What is church? It's theology, yes. It's worship, yes. It's gospel, but it's also authentic and personal, and it's a family. It's not a show that has to go on with a smile that pretends that life is perfect and covers up the real issues. Jesus Christ is the hero. We aren't. We don't come here to pretend that everything is fine. If we pretend, we are seeking to draw attention to ourselves that rightfully belongs to Christ. Let me challenge you with another thing. Another example. Recently, Doug and Mary Ann Curd, and a few weeks later, Don and Stephanie Benz stood before you. They made a commitment to you to raise their children in a manner that honors God. And we understand that God uses the life of a church as one of the major components of raising kids for His glory and giving them opportunities to hear the gospel and see it modeled. And when parents stand before us and say, we need help raising these kids for the glory of God, I ask you a question. I ask you, are you willing to be the kind of church family that will assist them in this endeavor? And you say, we will. And then Julie Rosel, who one of our members, whose responsibility is with overseeing the preschool area. She asks you, hey, would you be able to serve in the preschool area because we have a need? Would you be able to help out in the nursery because we need to have some people who are there, particularly for the concerts or for things? And what do you say? Oh, no, that's just not my area. That's not my gift. I'm too busy. But when you see that this church is your family, and when you see that you really are a vital part of the body, you don't see those needs as somebody else's needs. You see them as your own. In your bulletins, I've given you the multiple choice answers to a quiz that I'm going to ask you to take. You don't actually have to circle the answers, and you certainly don't have to turn this in. But I'm going to ask you to work through this with me as a means of helping you work through these truths. The questions are going to come up here on the screen. The first question is, how have I been viewing the church? Do you view it as a restaurant? And the bulletin is your menu, and you say, okay, they got this going on, this going on, this going on. I'll pick this. Do you see it even as a country club, maybe? You know, at least you have some sense of ownership. Or do you really view the church as a body? What's your answer? Number two, how have I been viewing my part? Am I a consumer? I just come and I sit. purchase a little bit of a spiritual commodity here? Get a little spiritual vitamin B12 shot. I'm on my way for the week. Or are you a relative? You're more than a consumer, but maybe a first or second cousin. Or do you see you have a vital part? What is my relationship to the church? And I probably should have said there, what is my relationship to the local church? Am I playing the field? Well, I like this one for this, I like this one for this, I like this one for that. And I'm going to grant you that there's all sorts of churches that have different strengths and weaknesses, but you don't function as part of a body when you're doing it like that. Are you dating? Are you dating the church? Sundays is your date time. Or are you married? Committed? How do I respond when I hear of a need? Question number four. Well, someone else can do it. Don't ask me. I've already done my time. Or this church is so big, someone else will do it. Or do you say, I'm taking responsibility to see that that need is covered? Question five. How do I view my own actions? It's no one else's business how I live. Or, it only matters how I act in the church building. Or, hey, what I do in private stays in private. Or you realize that everything I do affects the community of believers. Question six. What am I going to do about this? You know, find out how you can get connected. Find out how you can serve. Take your part seriously by holy and joyful living. For some of you, it's just a keep on growing and playing your position. You're nothing. Past Monday night, the final game of the NCAA tournament was on, and somebody asked me what I thought of the game, and I said, actually, I really didn't watch it. It was on, but I was reading a book. It was a book I couldn't put down. I think my mom gave me the book. It was a book called We Die Alone. It's the story of 12 Norwegians who were in England during World War II, and they sailed across that portion of the ocean up into the Arctic section of Norway, trying to get into the land that was occupied by the Nazis and bring some help to the resistance, the Norwegian resistance that was there. And right after they landed, it wasn't long before they were betrayed, and 11 of them were caught and killed. And one man survived. But the only way that he could stay alive long enough to escape would be if the people of Norway would be willing to help him out. But if you helped him out, if he came knocking on your door and he needed a place to stay and needed medical attention, and you helped him out, and the Nazis found out about it, then dads, they'd execute you. Moms, they'd send you and the kids to a concentration camp, and they'd burn your house to the ground. And if they discovered that an entire village was in on it, they would do it to the whole village. And so the story of this man, whose name was Johns Balsrud, is really the story of a number of people, and in particular an entire community, who were bound by a love for a native land and for freedom, and who were determined against incredible odds to save this man's life. Brothers and sisters, we are bound, eternally bound by the life-giving, love-producing breath of the Spirit in the bonds of Christ. We long for a land that already we are citizens of, but not yet have we breathed its air and felt the perfect light of the sun on our faces. But right now we are called to live as a taste of that kingdom that is to come. Right now we are called to show our world what a community really looks like. What it really means to consider the needs of others more important than the wants of my own life. What it means to seek the good of others. What it means to even eat and drink to the glory of God. What it means to set the tempo in following Christ so that others can keep the pace. That's what we are called to be. We have completed the first 10 chapters of 1 Corinthians. The question I ask you is, so what? That's a question that you and I have to answer. The ushers are going to be at the doors on your way out today to collect your communication cards. You may be sufficiently convinced that there's something that you want to do. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. If you would like to say, "Hey, Bob and the elders, I'm ready to formally commit myself to this family of believers." And somewhere on your communication card, just write a number one and circle it. If you'd say, "Find me a place to serve, I need to do my part," put a number two and circle that. Or if you'd just like us to contact you so that you can learn more about what opportunities are available, and you want to talk about this with somebody, just write a number three. And on your way out, ushers will be there. Just hand it to them. And we'll make sure that we get those, and we will follow up immediately. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. And listen to what Jesus said at the end of Matthew 7. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the sand, on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Heavenly Father, it is true that we could organize ourselves and have such an attractive looking facility and do all sorts of things that on the surface appeal. To a menu-driven crowd. And we could do all of those things and not even understand what the church is. We want to fundamentally understand that we are called to Christ and called to be responsible to each other, to do life together, to share in each other's joys and victories, and to help shoulder and carry one another's challenges and sorrows. We are called to live in such a way like that, that we show you and your unity and your relationship to our world. God, I know that that's a threat to many. Lord, I pray that you'll help them this week. At least take the first step. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.